Before we look at God's word together this morning, let's go to Him again in prayer. Father, we thank You that Your love was deep enough to reach vile sinners like us. We thank You that even though we have no claim on Your love, that we are its recipients if we are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we look at Your word now, that our love for You would grow. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. There are times we may wonder when something that is damaged will ever be made whole again and be the way it used to be. It might be as simple as a stain you got on your favorite piece of clothing, or you drop your phone in water and wonder if it's going to work properly, or your car gets a scratch, or maybe it's an injury that you have, surgery you're going to go under, and you wonder if you're going to get your strength back or have your limb working properly again. And in many ways, that reality from a physical perspective can sometimes also be true relationally. You get in a big argument with a friend or family member and you wonder if things are going to be made right, or perhaps there's been some major sin that's come into play, some major offense, and you wonder, well, is it ever going to really be the same again? In the passage we're going to look at this morning, the nation of Israel, I think, in many ways could be asking, are we ever going to have the same kind of relationship with God that we once did? We were God's chosen people. We were His beloved. And yet, look at where we are now. Can it ever really be the same again? And the Lord answers that in part in Zechariah chapter 3. If you would open up your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one of the Bibles in front of you from the pew. It's page 671. If you aren't quite sure where it is, go to Matthew and kind of go back a couple of books, and that's where you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is writing about 520 BC. 16 years earlier, the nation of Israel, at least a large group of them, had come back and had begun work on rebuilding the temple and repopulating Jerusalem because they had been in captivity for 70 years. Because of their sin, God had wiped out the nation of Israel in 722 under Assyria. And then beginning in 606 and ending in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem, God had taken the land of Judah and put them in captivity. And they came back 16 years earlier and began to work at the temple. But before too long, they faced opposition, and so they stopped. They never finished the work. And around this time, God sent Zechariah and Haggai to the people to rebuke them and to encourage them, finish the work, because you're still my people. And in many ways, the book of Zechariah is that reminder to them. His name means God remembers. And that's what he's telling the people of Israel. God still remembers you. You are still his chosen people. In the first couple of chapters, we find some visions that Zechariah is receiving. It seems all of these visions are actually happening in one night. There's eight visions that occur here. And in the first few visions, God is telling his people that they are still his special possession, that someone who attacks them is as if they're poking their finger in God's eye. And in every vision, it really follows basically the same pattern. Zechariah has the vision. There's an angel there, and the angel interprets the vision to him. All of them happen this way, except for the one we're going to look at. And I think that's in part because this is maybe the central vision, perhaps in connection with the fifth vision as well that Zechariah sees. In this vision, God deals with Joshua, the high priest. In the fifth vision, God deals with my mind's blanking on his name now. Zerubbabel, the king. And he's reminding them that God is going to be with these leaders. And as we start in Zechariah chapter 3, we find Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And that word standing could be used to refer to the kind of service that a priest would have as he stands before the Lord. But pretty soon we realize that doesn't seem to necessarily be what's going on. That word is also used to talk about standing in court at a trial. And right after we find him standing there, we find someone is standing at his right to accuse him. And in Psalm 109, that's actually the place that the person who is accusing someone in court is standing. And who's standing there? Well, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, if you know what Satan means, you actually know, in a sense, that verse could be translated, and Satan is standing on his right, Satanizing him. But that's not a word we use, because Satan means accuser. The accuser is standing on the right hand of Joshua, and he is accusing him. And this is one of the main things that Satan does to God's people, that he is described in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. And he stands and he says, these people do not deserve to be here. And what happens? Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Satan is standing there accusing Joshua, and it's not really Joshua who's being accused, because as the high priest, Joshua is the representative of the nation of Israel. He stands between God and the people, representing the people to God and God to the people. And Satan is accusing the nation of Israel, and God does not accept his accusation. God rebukes Satan. Why? Well, the Lord's chosen Jerusalem. And how does God view the people? As a brand plucked from the fire. Now, some of you, you love having fires around this time of year. I actually prefer spring and fall so that I'm not just in sweltering heat with the fire added to it. But if you have a fire, you've had this kind of experience where something you don't want in the fire falls in. And if you're smart, you don't just immediately reach and grab it. Maybe you grab some tongs or something really fast and try to pull it out before it burns. And that's how God's describing the nation of Israel here. It's a brand that fell into the fire, but before it actually could burn up, God plucked it out and saved it because he did not want to see it consumed. Yes, they faced judgment, but it was not full and final judgment. God plucked the brand from the fire. And if you remember the nation of Israel and you're seeing this vision, you're thinking, oh, this is great. But then in the very next verse, you're going to see something that would shock you. Because what do we find out in verse 3? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, this angel of the Lord. This word for filthy is only used here in Scripture. And it's really one of the strongest words you could use to describe filth. You might think of the situation, maybe if you've ever been involved in demolishing a house, especially some of these older houses, you're breaking down all these walls, plaster's just kind of like floating in the air, and you're just covered in this stuff. When you get done, you're just thinking, I got to get rid of this. But it's even stronger than that. Because the kind of filth that is being described here is not a filth that comes onto you from outside, it's actually a filth that comes from within. This is the filth of someone who's covered in excrement. Or a drunkard's vomit. Someone who has soiled themselves. And if you remember the nation of Israel and recognizing Joshua standing as our high priest, as our representative before God, you're going to immediately think, this is terrible. Because the high priest had special garments that he had to put on because he could not just come into God's presence however he wanted to. That we tend to think, well, God's this forgiving God, and everyone messes up every now and then. It's not that big of a deal if you get a little filthy. The nation of Israel understood, God does not operate that way. Right when God initiated the priesthood, he killed two priests because they did not use the fire that he had told them to use. And now Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God in these garments that are just covered in filth. And if you were a member of the nation of Israel, you might very well be thinking, God may rebuke Satan, but that does not mean we're safe. That God might not condemn us because of Satan's accusations, but actually he very well may condemn us because of what we are. And this is actually a picture of the nation's guilt and sin as they stood before God. And they would have readily said, that's an accurate picture. Because think of what God had done for the nation of Israel. He'd chosen them as his own nation. He'd given them his law. He'd led them into their own land. And what did they do in response? They ignored his laws. They set up false gods to worship them instead. They said, we don't want to be a special people for God. We want to be like everyone else around us. And they despised the God who chose them. And so they rightly stood before him, recognizing we are a guilty people. And Joshua has no defense to make. As he stood there in his filthy garments, he doesn't say, but God, you don't understand. But God, let me tell you why I'm like this. Because Joshua knew, when you stand in your sin before a holy God, you have no excuses. As Paul says in Romans 1, we all stand guilty before God so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Satan certainly had grounds for his accusation against the people. And although God dismissed them, would God still accept this people? And the answer is, he could only accept them if he dealt with their sin. And that's what he begins to do in verse 4. He spoke, here the angel of the Lord spoke, and said to those who were standing before him, and I think these would have been other angels there in the presence of the Lord, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And there we see that this was designed to be a picture of the sin and guilt of the people. And God said, it's gone. I've removed it. Yes, you are filthy, but now you're clean. Now you are forgiven. And it's as though Joshua and the nation of Israel now have a second chance, a clean slate. And you think, man, if I could get that, I know I've messed up. I know I've done wrong things. But if I could get a second chance, everything would be okay. But if you stopped and thought about it more, you'd have to say, but I'm going to be in the same place again. If all I get is a second chance, if all I get is a clean slate, if God simply says, all right, all your sins from the past, they're wiped out now, you get a second chance. You know what's going to happen before too long? I'm going to be in the same state I was. Because inevitably, left to ourselves, we will cover ourselves with filth. We will never be able to stand before God on the basis of what we have done. But praise the Lord, he doesn't make us stand before him in that way. Because what does he do? I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. He bestows him with glory. These are costly robes. These are the kind of robes that you would only use for special occasions. These are things you would take off if you're doing everyday kind of work. And I don't know for sure this is what happens, but as I read through the passage, I think it's at least likely that what happens is as Zechariah sees this, he recognizes this is a picture of what God's doing for the nation. And all of a sudden, he cries out, let's get this all the way done. What does he say there in verse 5? Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And I think this turban was the turban that the high priest was to wear. And Zechariah is saying, he's the high priest. You're putting him in these clothes. Put this turban on this head to show us that you are truly accepting us and that we now stand righteous before you. Because on that turban, there was this inscription. This is from Exodus 28. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave it on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord. It shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so God removes the sin and filth of the nation and instead dresses them in holiness and glory. As Isaiah 61 talks about, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. And when God saves his people, he does not save them merely to remove them from their sin, but saves them so that they would become like Jesus Christ. And so right after this glorious act of salvation, we see a charge given to Joshua that he is now to live in a certain way in light of what God has done for him. And what is he supposed to do in verse 6? The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. And that's really a common way to describe someone who's committed to God and doing what he has said, seeking to follow his law. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, and that's his priestly duties, the rituals he's supposed to do as the high priest. If you will do these things, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I think that's settling disputed matters and guarding his courts from pollution, taking charge of these things. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now, who are those standing here? Well, where is he? He's standing before the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is there, who I think is likely actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And there's other angels who are there around him. And so what is he saying? You have free access to me. Now this was something that was much better than any other high priest had had. Because what did the high priest have? They had access to the cherubim standing over the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. They had access there once a year. And God says, if you do this, you'll have access here all the time. And you say, well, is Joshua going to be able to do it? And the answer is no. Because none of us could do it. Joshua's never going to be able to get that access because of him. And God knows that. Which is why in the very next verse, he says, really, this is just a picture of the one who is to come. Because what does he say there in verse 8? Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, and his friends would be the other priests, you and your friends, you as the high priest and the other priests, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And those are words that God has already used in the nation of Israel to describe the coming Messiah. In places like Isaiah and Ezekiel, we find that this servant is one who is a man and yet as well seems to be God, and someone who will serve the Lord and do the things to save the nation of Israel. This servant, the branch, is coming. And these men are a picture of him because just as they were high priests representing God's people to God, he will be the true and great high priest who represents his people to God and God to his people. He is a symbol of this. And what will he do? Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I'll just say this is one of the most difficult passages in Zechariah to understand exactly what he's saying. I'm not going to go through all the different possibilities. I'm going to mention two that I think are most likely. One is the stone that he's setting before him is the Messiah, the cornerstone. I actually think more likely the stone is the plate that we talked about earlier that was engraved on the turban. And the seven eyes, I think either way, ultimately points to seven in Scripture as the number of completion. And the eyes would point to God's knowing and watchful care. And so it's God's omniscient work that's going to be over Jesus Christ as the high priest who is holy to the Lord, who's going to accomplish something. And what is it that he will accomplish? And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that language is set up in contrast to how the high priests of the Old Testament removed the iniquity of the land. Because how did they do it? Year by year, year after year after year. They took a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place to deal with the sins of the people. But it wasn't sufficient, which is why they had to do it the next year and the year after that, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But this coming Messiah, this coming high priest, would do this in one day. And how would he accomplish this? Well, if you would, go forward to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, we've now moved from the current situation in which the nation of Israel is, where God is now describing what he's going to do for them in the future. And here we're really at the end of time. And at the end of history, this will happen, and also points back to something that happened in our past. Hopefully you'll see that connection, right? So Zechariah 12:10, at this time, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, he's talking about something that hasn't happened yet, with that he's going to pour out the Spirit and they're going to look on him. But he's saying they're going to look on me, God, whom they have pierced. How could that happen? And the answer is God had to become a man. And when was he pierced? He was pierced as Jesus Christ went to the cross. And the nails were driven into his hands and his feet, and the spear was thrust into his side. And as Isaiah says, this happened not for his transgressions, but he was pierced for our iniquities. And at this point in time, the nation of Israel will look on Jesus, and what will be the response? They will mourn, and they will weep bitterly, because they will realize, what have we done? This was the Messiah, this was our God, and we rejected him. And it describes this kind of mourning in the rest of this chapter. There'll be great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the land will mourn every family by himself. In verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, they will be crushed with guilt. They will recognize again themselves in the situation that Joshua was in as he stood before the high priest. They are sinners who have rejected God, and they have nothing that they can offer to him. And what will happen? Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is this fountain for? For sin and for impurity. That Jesus Christ, through his death, opened a fountain, as we say, a fountain filled with blood, where anyone can come and have their guilty stains removed. And what's the result of all of this? Go back to chapter 3. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine, under his fig tree. That's a symbol of peace and safety. It's saying, when Jesus Christ removes that sin in one day, I think in some ways, at least part of it would be in the words of Paul in Romans 5, there's now no condemnation. Or chapter 8, actually. And we are free from God's wrath. We have been made right before God. And so we no longer need to fear judgment. We can dwell in peace and safety. And one day, because Jesus took away sin, he will wipe all sin from this earth. And we will have full and final peace and safety. What does this mean for us? Though I think Zechariah is writing to the nation of Israel and it's specifically designed to them, I think the way that God saves is the same. And so what does this mean for us? It means, first of all, salvation is solely the work of God. As you look through this passage, what does Joshua do? Nothing. He stands before God, and Satan's accusing him, and Joshua can't defend himself. And so what does God do? Does God say, Joshua, get those clothes off? He says, no, you take them off. All right, now Joshua, put on these right clothes. No, we'll put it on you. Because there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right before the Lord. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And in a moment, we are going to partake of the Lord's table together. And if you are here this morning and you are thinking that as I take this bread, as I take this cup, perhaps God might look more favorably upon me, I tell you, don't partake. Because you would do much more harm than you would do good for yourself. Because this bread and this cup would do nothing for us and our standing before the Lord. It's a picture for us to remind us that God already did everything for us. Through the body and blood of Christ, we are made right with God. And we give thanks and rejoice in that truth. And salvation is based on God's sovereign choice. Look again back up at verse 2. Why is God rebuking Satan? Well, it's the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Why did God choose them? And the answer is, because he did. In the words of Charles Feinberg, it is not because of the righteousness of God's people. He doesn't say, I rebuke you, Satan, because these are righteous people, because they're not righteous people. He doesn't rebuke them on the baselessness of Satan's claim. He doesn't say, you have no reason to accuse them, because he has lots of reasons to accuse them. He doesn't say, I rebuke you, Satan, because they've already suffered so much for their sin, because they have not suffered to fully pay for their sins yet. He does not rebuke Satan because he says, I know they're going to do better in the future, because they won't. He only rebukes them because he says, these are my chosen people, and I have taken away their iniquity and have dressed them in robes of righteousness. And yet we can never forget that sin is exceedingly vile to God. That we should never excuse our sin. We should never think, I'm not that bad. we should recognize that we stand before God as vile and filthy sinners. That perhaps you're here this morning and you say, you know, Ben, I know I'm bad. I realize I've really messed up. I'm sure I'm far worse than the nation of Israel was. And I know actually I'm so bad, there's no way God could forgive my sin. But first of all, let you know, no matter how bad you think you are in yourself, you are worse in the eyes of God. And yet, no matter how bad you think you are, God can remove your guilt. Because in ourselves, we're far worse than we could ever consider ourselves, but in Christ, we're far better than we could ever consider ourselves. Because God doesn't just remove our sin and say, all right, let's see how you do. That now we stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That he takes our sin and bears them on himself. And he takes his perfect righteousness that he earned through obeying the Father in his life and through dying as a sacrifice for our sins and gives it to us. And now we stand before God, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we sang songs this morning about that, that you are rejoicing in that, because we emphasize that truth over and over again. That he is our sure and steady anchor. He is our foundation. That there is nothing that we offer, but yet God loves us because we are in Christ Jesus, which means no sin is beyond God's grace. And when we sin, we need to run to Christ. Robert Murray McShane said this, and I imagine many of you might feel the same way that he says he feels. I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go. As if it were making Christ a minister of sin, to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe and 1,000 other excuses. But I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. John argues the opposite way. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is God's way of peace and holiness. It's folly to the world and the beclouded heart, but it is the way. And because we have been saved by grace, we now, in gratitude and love, should seek to walk in the ways that God has laid out for us. Not so that God might accept us, but so that we might please the one who has done so much for us. We stand before God only because of his sovereign, gracious salvation. It truly is amazing grace to wretched, vile sinners. As we come to the table now, there's no place for pride. There's no room for our merit. There's no confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is only in the God whose grace is greater than our guilt, and who takes away our sin and clothes us in his righteousness. Let's rejoice in that truth as we partake of the table together. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to always remember who we were apart from Christ. That we would never begin to think that we have something in ourselves to offer. But that we would always be overwhelmed with the grace and love that you demonstrated for us. We thank you that there has been a fountain that's been opened for sin and impurity. And that anyone who plunges into that fountain will have every guilt removed, every stain taken away, that our sin will be separated from us as far as the east is from the west, that you will remember our sins, our iniquities no more. And you go even beyond that, and that now we are holy before you. We rejoice in that truth. So we are reminded of the cost, the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may this spur us to work out our salvation, to strive after holiness, to long to be made like your Son, Jesus Christ, this week. We pray this in his name. Amen.